Hi, and thanks for joining us. You're listening to a message from the People's Church. Whether you listen online, attend our local church, or both, you are a part of our vibrant community.
Thanks, everyone. Good morning. Yes, I was a student here, and I attended the People's Church as my home church for many years. So I've seen some familiar faces here. It's been wonderful to see lots of new faces, but it does feel like coming home, and I want to say, I like what you've done with the place. Not too shabby. Pretty good. So listen, I have been looking forward to being here because this is like home, and this is like extended family to me for a long time, even if you guys are newer than I am as far as my engagement with this church is. For me, this really does feel like home. And I've been looking forward to this even more than I was looking forward to where I was last week, which was speaking at a church in Florida. Now, listen, when a church in Florida asks a Canadian pastor to come preach in January, he says yes. He gets the details later. And it was wonderful. And I do love going down to Florida. I was able to take my family as well. And I appreciate it. It gets a bit awkward when we go to the beach because whenever I'm walking along the beach, I just don't feel comfortable. I can sense the women addressing me with their eyes. I appreciate, you know, I lie down on the beach and they come along and try and roll me back in. It's a bit disastrous. But being here is even a bigger treat than being in Florida, so thank you. All right, if I was going to talk about something today, I would entitle this message, The Tattoo Gospel, and the subtitle, I think, is what I really want to take a closer look at. How to know God by using our Bibles to follow Jesus together. Now, every one of those lines has some value for what I'm about to share. First of all, how to know God, that's our goal. To know fully, even as we are fully known. Jesus says in John 17:3, when praying to the Father, now this is eternal life, he says. And of course, any verse that starts that way, I want to pay close attention to. Now this is eternal life, he says, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Knowing God is our goal. And it is what matters most to those people who care about true and ultimate reality. So, we want to know God by using our Bibles. Our Bibles are our best place to learn about this God that we want to know. Now, God, we learn in the Bible, speaks in more ways than just in the Bible. He speaks by His Spirit, as His Spirit fills brothers and sisters. He can have a word for us. He speaks through nature. He speaks through art. We get to know God in a variety of ways. But at the centerpiece of it all, His inspired revelation of Himself is Scripture. So we want to go to the Bible to get to know this God. But it can't just stop there. How to know God by using our Bibles to follow Jesus. Until we make that final step to follow Jesus, we're not really getting to know God. It's possible for us to get to know our Bibles really well and not get to know God. It's possible to learn the book really well but fail to meet the person on the other side of the book. As I've heard people say before, the Bible is it's really more of a window than a painting. Both are things you put on the wall, but a window you install on the wall so you can see through it, whereas a painting you hang on the wall so you can stare at it. And the Bible was never meant to be a painting that we stare at, study, learn, and say, yay, I like the Bible. But rather, it's meant to be a window through which we get to see Jesus on the other side. And until we actually stare through the Bible to see Jesus, until we allow the Scriptures to lead us to Jesus, it doesn't matter if we love the Bible, we read the Bible, we memorize the Bible, we champion the Bible, and we follow the Bible. All of that qualifies you to be a Pharisee. But it doesn't yet lead you to Jesus until you take that final step to follow Christ. So we want to talk about how to know God by using our Bibles to follow Jesus. And what's the last word? Together. That's, I think, my favorite word in English. In Greek, it's a bit longer. The Greek word for this is homothumadon. It does sound like a dinosaur that went extinct in the Jurassic period. But homothumadon, this passion for togetherness is what it means. And it's used throughout the book of Acts and also in Romans. And this togetherness that we're designed not to use the Bible by ourselves, but to come together to learn, to live it out in community together. We're continually kind of workshopping as we're learning to see how has this worked out in community. This is what the church is doing. We are kind of living letters, as the Apostle Paul says, taking the words here and embedding them in our hearts and then living them out with one another. We need the togetherness in how we're going to learn. Jesus has got to be at the center of all of that. So with that in mind, I want you to help me with a dilemma that I've had in my life. When I turned 50 a couple years ago, I decided that I wanted to tell more people about this amazing Jesus, which is something I've been dedicated to my whole life, but I realized I only have a few years left. I'm going to die soon. I don't think there's any particular reason I'm going to die any sooner than anybody else my age, but it's going to be soon. But that's true for all of us. I don't care if you're 15 and you're going to live to be 100. You're going to die soon. That life's going to go fast, baby. Fast. So I said, I want to use every opportunity to talk more about this Jesus who helps people to know God. And I thought, well, how could I do that? I want to use every opportunity. One thing I thought of is I could get a tattoo. So I thought when I turned 50, I could get a tattoo. And by the way, if any of you parents are having a struggle with your teenagers and they're saying, see, the pastor was considering getting a tattoo, why can't I? You can say, if you want to take your cues from him, you can. And you can just think about it when you're 50. Exactly. So when I was 50, I thought, I think I want to get a tattoo. What Bible verse? I said, I want to get a Bible verse that will lead immediately to a conversation about Jesus. What Bible verse would you choose if you wanted to have a gospel conversation with people, you think, if you're going to get a tattoo? I thought about John 3:16, maybe Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, maybe Romans 5, 8, 9, 10, Romans 6, 23, a few different Bible verses that I thought maybe this could lead straight to a conversation about Jesus. But then I remembered my good Sunday school teaching. I remembered that there's this verse in the Bible that says what? You shouldn't get a tattoo. Leviticus 19:28 says, do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourself. I am the Lord. There's a party killer right there. So now I can't get a tattoo. Aw, man. But then, you know, as I also learned as a student here at People's Christian School and at People's Church, I learned that when reading a Bible verse, you should look at the context, correct? So I said, let me read through Leviticus 19, where that verse is, and see whether it's filled with things that we do today or don't do today. And that's what I would love for you to do with me right now, is open your Bibles, Leviticus 19. We're going to read through the passage, and we're going to play everybody's favorite Christian game show, Follow or Forget. Da-da-da-da-da-da. Hey! I'm going to read a command of Leviticus 19, and you're going to shout out, follow, or forget, or you can say, forget about it, if you're in a New Yorker mood. Follow or forget. We won't read through the whole chapter. Let me just pick a few. How about verse 2? It says, be holy because I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Follow or forget?
Follow.
All right, follow. How about next verse? Respect your father and your mother.
Follow.
Good. I like that one. How about verse 9? When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest, and do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up grapes that have fallen. Leave them to the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. Follow or forget?
Follow.
You farmers? You said follow. But see, that troubles me because I think, well, I don't have a field, so what do I do with that? So I think maybe I need a third category. Follow, forget, or just skip it. Skip it, because I'm not a farmer. But then I remember that, wait a second, why were they not to glean the harvest of the edges of their field? Well, to remember the poor, because back then, the poor were wandering through the countryside. So if you didn't harvest your field to the very edges, you were respectfully leaving food for the poor to come and glean, because they were traveling the trails at the edges of your field. Except today, if I was a farmer, let's say I was a farmer, so I said, well, I guess this does apply to me, and I decided not to harvest my field to the very edges, but left some there for the poor, would I be helping the poor? No, because today the poor are not wandering in the countrysides. Where do the poor tend to gather? In urban centers. So actually, the way to obey the principle behind this precept would be actually to disobey the letter of the law and harvest your field right to the edges and then gather the extra, and then donate that where there are poor and needy. That would be obeying the principle, but you would be breaking the letter of the law. So now it gets confusing. Tattoo or no tattoo, I don't know where I'm going with this. How about verse 11? Do not steal.
Follow.
All right. Do not lie.
Follow.
Do not deceive.
Follow.
Verse 14 is my favorite. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind. I guess so. Pretty straightforward. Do not curse the deaf because they can't hear you. That's a wasted curse if ever there was one, frankly. You got to steward your curses. Verse 16, do not go about spreading slander. All right, good. Oh, how about this in verse 18? Love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, say it like you almost mean it. Follow, love your neighbor as yourself. One of Jesus' favorites. Okay, next verse right after that. Do not mate different kinds of animals. Again, if you're a farmer, you worry about it. How about do not plant your field with two different kinds of seeds? Farmers. And do not, oh, here's the next one. And do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of materials. Follow or forget? Forget. Yeah, because that's an inconvenient one. And it applies to me. The farmer ones, I could say, farmers, go follow them. This one, I don't know. But that would be weird. How do we even monitor that if we did try and follow it? Would it be self-reporting, or would you show your label as you entered the sanctuary? I don't know. And would we say, oh, I see that's pure wool, sir. You're obviously a righteous man. I love your cotton blouse, ma'am. That's beautiful. Oh, I see you're wearing a polyester blend. Ushers, stone him. That's it. We just drag you out right after the service. We stone you. Because that is the punishment, actually, for breaking the law. So we don't follow that. We forget about that. Well, then a little bit later, it says, do not eat meat with any blood still in it. Well, how rare do you like your steak? Oh, and this one, verse 27, says, do not cut your hair. If you're a man, do not cut your hair or trim your beard. Follow or forget? Well, I see there's at least one man in this room who's more holy than your pastor, that's for sure. What's with that heathen down here who's completely abandoned the word of God? And then it's the verse after that where it says in Leviticus 19:28, don't get a tattoo. And then I say, I don't know if reading the context of this has been helpful for me or not. Do I choose to follow it or do I choose to forget it? I have to figure out the reason why and then see if that reason applies today. And what it says to me is we need a guide who will help us figure out how to follow God's guidebook. Right? We need a guide to help us interpret God's guidebook. And you might say, well, you know, that's just Levitical law, and it gets a little dicey in Levitical law, but, you know, turn to the Psalms or the Proverbs, and it gets a little easier. Psalm 26, verses 4 and 5, read this way. Verse 4 says this, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him. That's verse 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. Verse 5 says, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. So which is it? There's two verses back to back. Tell me the opposite thing. Now, understand there's context, and it's also a Hebraic way of writing. The Greeks would say, let's zero in on the bullseye. What does it say? Precision. Draw the flow chart. Get your theology knitted together without any loose threads, any loose ends. We want this all sewn up, baby. And we, as Goyim, often think like Greeks more than Jews. But a Jewish way of thinking about truth is define the borders, the boundaries, the markers, this extreme versus that extreme, and truth happens within this. And now let's use wisdom to figure it out. We can say there's this extreme and there's that extreme, and we're going to look at how truth gets worked out relationally. And some of us are impatient with that, but that's a Hebraic way of thinking and writing. And then it does necessitate you need community to help you see the truth, the wisdom in a situation, and you ultimately need a guide. And hey, we got the best guide of all. We got the author who came up with this stuff. We got the Word of God made flesh, who comes down and walks among us. So then, Jesus is our guide to the Word of God because He is the Word of God. He's the guide we need to make sense of our own Bibles, and so that our Bibles don't just become legalistic distractions, but that our Bibles become a gateway for meeting God, a supernatural rendezvous place where I can come and hang out with the author behind the words. So I want to read my Bible, but not because I think the Bible is the be-all, end-all. It's because the Bible is the doorway through which I meet the be-all, end-all, who's Jesus. And He's the one who really shows me what God is like. You see, if I don't make that final step to cling to Christ, then I stand under the rebuke of Christ, who said to the Pharisees in John 5, 39 and 40, He said, you study the Scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you'll have life. So he actually says, you're mistaken to think that the Bible gives you life. That's treating the Bible like the Bible is God. There's a name for that in the Bible, and that's idolatry. Don't treat the scriptures like they give you life, or else you'll be tempted to just do the Pharisaical thing, study scripture, memorize scripture, debate scripture. We love a good debate. Some of us get really jazzed. We feel alive when we're arguing, and we're just ready for it. I love the challenge. It's life. He says, yeah, I can feel like life. Memorizing scripture can feel like life. Understanding and learning new things can be, these are all wonderful things, but they can feel like life, but they're not. Not yet. That's not spiritual life. Not yet. He says, these are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Until we actually use all of our study, our learning, our reading, our theology, our debate, our argument, and our sorting it all out mentally, until we use that to help us get closer to Jesus, it's not life. It can feel like it, but it's not. Well, I learned to read things in context, so I'd love to read the context of this particular rebuke that Jesus gives the Pharisees to make sure that I'm constantly kind of cleansing my own life from my tendency toward Phariseeism. So I'd like all the Pharisees in the house to turn with me to John chapter 5, please. John chapter 5. John chapter 5 is a fascinating passage. So much is happening here. I'm only going to be able to touch on it for a little bit. And then I'm aware that you guys here at the People's Church have life groups. And so there, you're going to discuss this in your life groups. If you're not in a life group, get in one. This is an opportunity to turn this monologue into dialogue and to get relational and to be the community studying together, learning together, growing together. So I'm just going to prime the pump for those discussions here as I highlight some things from John 5, which is a power-packed chapter. First of all, Jesus walks up to a guy who needs healing, and he asks him, do you want to get well? I love that he starts with this question, with this dialogue, because he's treating him as a person, not as a project. Not just a guy who needs healing, right, do that, then move on to the next, then the next. He engages him as a person with a will, in partnership and faith. Jesus always saw people, not projects. Do you want to get well, he says. And sir, the man replies, I never am able to get in the pool. Of course I want to get well. I never get in the pool. There's this pool that people can get into when it's stirred and they can get healed. And you know, it's interesting, there was a rabbinical tradition and a textual tradition that said that the stirring of the pool to get in to get healed was something that Yahweh was doing through the power of one of his angels. It ended up, that part of the text, the earliest manuscripts don't have it, actually. I think someone probably added that in to try and explain what was going on, because it seems just weird. What do you mean that when the pool's stirred, you have to get in? And of course, theologians have been questioning that for a long time, because it didn't seem like God. It doesn't seem like God to say, I only have power for one. There's only going to be a healing for one. And who's the one person who's going to get healed every time? The fittest and fastest of the lot. This is like survival of the fittest healing edition. This is whoever needs the healing the least will probably be the one to get it, because they'll be the one to push everybody out of the way and dive into the pool. So the guy who needs it the most, says, I can never get it. This would also help explain why later on Jesus says, stop sinning or something worse will happen to you. And people think, well, what did he know about it? Was it just a generic challenge to stop sinning in general? Or is there some specific thing Jesus knew about? But it's most likely this is a pool dedicated to the God of healing, Asclepius, and that there's more of a Roman or a pagan tradition that has worked its way in to Jerusalem at that time. And Jesus is saying, stop looking in the wrong place for the right thing. Stop looking in the wrong place for the right thing. God's here. And so, Jesus says to him, here are his fascinating words, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. That's verse 8. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. I understand the get up and walk part, but that's that thing in the middle. Pick up your mat. I can't say I fully understand that when I first read this. Here's a guy who hasn't been able to walk for decades, and he's now going to be able to get up and walk and run and dance, and this is an explosion of beauty that's happening right here, and Jesus is concerned to make specific mention of the fact that I want you to, don't forget your mat. When you get up and you walk, don't forget your mat. Now, is he concerned about littering? Is it a reduce, reuse, recycle program? Why is Jesus so concerned about the mat? He seems to know what he's doing. He's a wise guy, this Jesus. You're healed. Now pick up your mat and walk. And at once, it says the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. Now, the next part of that verse explains it. You don't have to go any further. But it's not until this point that John says it. He says the scandal. John, who's writing this, is a consummate storyteller. He knows how to milk the drama. He's a drama queen. And he knows just how to kind of capture the shock of the moment. Because he says, now the day on which this took place was a Sabbath. That's the end of verse 9. He waits until that moment to say it. Watch with the mat business. Wait, it's the Sabbath? But anyone reading this in the first century in say, a house church where they had just gotten the Gospel of John and they were reading this together would have some questions because they would say, well, hold on a second, the Sabbath. We know in the Torah, we know in our scriptures that we're not to work on the Sabbath. That's what the law says. And then the prophets helped explain what constitutes work. And Israel was rebuked for different types of work on the Sabbath. One of those examples is in Jeremiah 17. This is what the Lord says. Be careful not to carry a load on the Sabbath day or bring it through the gates of Jerusalem. He goes on to rebuke them for carrying personal possessions around on the Sabbath. You don't have to do that. Stop it. That's one of the examples of the kind of work we could enter into that would just be wrong. So Jesus says, you're healed. You're going to attract a lot of attention. Carry your mat. Why is he doing this? Being intentionally provocative? And so this is written in such a way as to really shock even the listener for the first time. In fact, let's pretend we're a first century house church, and we don't all have our own Bibles in this context. There's a reader, that's me, and I'm reading it for you, and you're hearing this story for the first time. You should be reacting with shock and awe, a big gasp, when we get to the right point. Let's pretend I'm reading here. And then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. And wait for it. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. I mean, no. What? We've got to keep reading. And so the Jewish religious leaders, they come to the man, and what's the first thing they say? They say, you're healed, praise God. No. They say, it is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. That's it? That's your focus? Because they loved the Bible, they lived the Bible, they followed the Bible. But they hadn't made the step to follow Jesus, who has authority over the Bible, even over the law. Even though he wrote the law, he has authority over the law, and he is intentionally saying, hey, yes, use your Bible, but use your Bible to come to me and then follow me, because I'm the one who has authority. Don't just talk about the authority of Scripture as though Scripture is your final endpoint destination. The Scripture has authority in as much as it points to Jesus, who is all final authority. Of course, Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount, with which he ends his earthly ministry by saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Scripture? Me. Now, this is not to say then, oh, I guess we don't need our Bibles then. We'll just, well, wait, how else are you going to get to know Jesus? We need our Bibles more than ever. We study, we learn, just don't stop at the text. Get to know the person. In fact, the Pharisees come and challenge Jesus. Verse 16, 17. They persecute him for his Sabbath breaking. And here's his defense in verse 17. You think it would be a great opportunity for him to say, oh, no, it's not that I was working on the Sabbath or getting him to work on the Sabbath. Not at all. That's just a misunderstanding. I was challenging your traditions and some of your interpretations of the Torah, but I would never set myself in a position of authority over the Torah. Oh, no. I submit to that like we all should because, no. What does Jesus say in his response? They're accusing him of working on the Sabbath, and his response in verse 17 is, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and so I too am working. Did you think I was working on the Sabbath? Well, I would like to confirm that I was. because my father works, and so I work. I work, and he's using the word work over and over. Work, 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 work. You are going to have to wrestle with this, my Pharisee friends. It shouldn't be that radical to us as Christians. It shouldn't have been that radical to the Pharisees, but it was radical at the time because they started treating Scripture as though it was God. But the message is God has authority over his own book. And so he can take them and lead them into a new covenant, to a whole new way of understanding the book, a whole new way of interpreting, living out, and being blessed by the Scriptures. Just going on a little bit, we'll get out of this passage, and then we'll wrap it up. I love a couple other things Jesus says in verse 19. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does, for the Father loves the Son." Oh, this is beautiful, verse 19 and 20. Do you know, when we read the Scriptures, we get a view to the life of Jesus, and we not only see how he acts and how he relates to people and how he loves the downtrodden and the hurting and the outcasts and pulls them close, we also get a view to his own mindset. Not just how did Jesus live, but how did Jesus love? And not only how did Jesus love, but how did Jesus think? What motivated him when he got out of bed in the morning? And here's one of those beautiful passages where we get a glimpse of the mindset of Christ. Jesus walked around in his day thinking, "Father, what are we going to do today? What are you up to? Because I'm ready to partner with that, whatever it is. Show me. And I trust that whatever you show me you're doing, and I have an opportunity to partner with, it's going to be great. Why? Because I know how much you love me. And so I can trust your will in your way." That Jesus prays when it gets really tough in the garden, "Not my will, but your will be done." Because he could always trust how much the Father loves the Son. Wouldn't that be an amazing way to walk through your day? With the mind of Christ. Paul says we have the mind of Christ. Through the power of the Spirit, we have the mind of Christ. To be able to get up in the morning and to say, "Father, what are you up to today? I'm going to keep my eyes open. And I want to partner with you whenever I see you at work. And I know that whatever you lead us into together, to partner together in, I know it's going to be for my good and for your glory, because I know how much you love me. And so I can just walk through my day with my eyes open saying, 'God, where are you at work?' I want to, when I enter into a conversation with someone who doesn't know Christ, I don't enter it as though I'm bringing Jesus to them. I enter it as though God's already been at work in their life. I'm not bringing God to them. God got there before I did. Now, I just show up and I first ask a lot of questions. I want to listen, learn, discern. Where is God at work? And then I can move into the conversation with just a sense of delight in partnership, doing what the Father's already doing. It's the mindset of Christ. Beautiful way to live. Something else Jesus says that I love in this passage is in verse 24. "Very truly, I tell you." Very truly, I tell you. By the way, that "very truly" is amen, amen in the original. Amen, amen. Jesus amens himself when he preaches. I like that. And he doesn't wait till the end. Why wait till the end when you got some really good material? And we might think, well, maybe back then that's just something rabbis said. No, it's unusual back then as it is now. Amen, something you say at the end of a prayer or at the end of something someone says that you agree with. I agree. Amen. And Jesus, when he starts like a really great idea, he amens himself first. Front-end loaded amens. Beautiful. And here he gives himself the double amen. It's like he's about to say something so radical, life-changing, and beautiful. He says, "Now, I got something else to say." Mm-mm-mm. Oh, amen. Amen. Yes. Here we go. And then he dives in, and he does say something absolutely radical and life-changing. He says, "I tell you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged." Has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. When you trust in Christ, you start your eternal life now. And you bypass the judgment. You start eternity now. You will not be judged, and will not be judged, Jesus says, whoever trusts in me, and will not be judged. Say those words, and will not be judged. And will not be judged. We don't have to live out of fear anymore about the judgment that awaits. It's like God reached into our future and he clicked, dragged, and dropped our judgment into our present, declared us not guilty, we're justified, move along. Now we know we will not be judged, for we have started our eternal life now. That changes how I live also. I say, how do you want to live for all eternity? A life of love? Well, start living a life of love now because you've already started that eternal life. You don't start it when you die, you start it now. You want to live a life of peace? Start a life of peace now. That's how we should be living now. Glimpses of the kingdom. A life of fellowship and friendship, that life begins now. That's what the church can be. These little communities where we get together with other like-minded people who say, hey, guys, let's live our eternal lives now. And the world may not always understand us, and they might not always get us, but we're going to give them a place where they can come and begin to experience it too, as we are now already living our eternal lives. It's within this context that Jesus goes on to then say, but here's why the Pharisees are missing this, you guys, because you're treating the scriptures like they give you life and forgetting that it's really all about me. Jesus then is going to help me understand how to live, and it's going to be a beautiful life. But now to come back to my original question. What's Jesus say about this? Is it okay for a Christian to get a tattoo? What if it's a gospel tattoo? Does that make it better? Does that just make it worse? Remember, Leviticus 19:28 says very clearly, do not get a tattoo. But then Jesus said, I come to usher in the new covenant, right? He said that at the Last Supper. This cup is the new covenant. That means a whole new way of doing things. It's new. You know what new means? It means new. And you know, there can be a kind of new that just means newer, like more recent. Like you could have two cars, and you could say, this is my new car, and this is my old car, but they're both your current car, right? But it's not like that. It's not this is the newer, but the way I live my life is half planted in the old, half planted in the new. There's another way that new and old work, and that's to say, this is my new car, and my old car is now gone. And as our covenant of law, now hear me, as our covenant of law, the old covenant is gone. As a source of truth to learn about Jesus, to learn about the heart of God, we dive into the Old Testament always with our eyes open to learn more about who Jesus is. We don't get rid of our Old Testament. But it is not our covenant on how we must live as far as the letter of the law is concerned. We are actually freed up from that. And this is what Jesus teaches us by calling us into a new covenant. The book of Hebrews wrestles through this throughout the entire book, and chapter 8 really distills it down. And while talking about the new covenant, the book of Hebrews says this, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one, what's the word? Obsolete. What? The new covenant calling the old covenant obsolete? Yes, that's the good news. If you have the Spirit of God to guide, you have the community of the church, you have Jesus as your example, he is going to lead us back and help us mine gold out of the old covenant. But as our covenant, as our actual covenant of law, it's obsolete. Jesus is our guide through the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, that's good here. So, that being the case, I would say we believe in the inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God. And his name is Jesus. He is the Word of God made flesh. How are you going to get to know about him? Come to the Word of God made print and page, but don't stop there, or you are missing out. We come to the Word of God made print and page so we can get to know the Word of God made flesh through the help of the Holy Spirit. When it came down to it then, I had a decision to make. Whether or not I should get a tattoo that would help me explain this beautiful, radical gospel message that people need to hear. A message that you are saved not only from your sin, but also from your religion. That you're not under law, that you don't have to inherit a system of rules and rituals and routines just to get on God's good side. You've already started your eternal life when you trust in Christ. It's a gift of grace that you respond to in faith. This is life-changing, absolutely spiritually freeing news. It means that we gather together and we do things that appear religious, but we do them differently than any other religion. We gather together not in order to obtain salvation, but in order for celebration. We gather together to celebrate the life we've already begun, not in order to obtain it. This is what I tell people at the meeting house. Our church, I say, is a weird thing. All churches are, because we're that group of people on the planet who get together every Sunday morning to celebrate the fact that we don't have to get together every Sunday morning. It's not a have to, it's a want to. We're that group of people who study the scriptures so that we can learn the message that we don't have to study the scriptures in order to go to heaven when we die. We're that group of people who sing songs of praise and worship to the God who reminds us that you don't have to sing songs of praise and worship in order to get on God's good side. It's because you're on his good side, because he's already saved you. We want to. This is the expression of our joy and our celebration. And I understand a non-Christian from the outside looking in could say, you're just another religion like every other religion. You get together, you have your holy book and your holy meetings and your holy prayers and your holy... But it's an inside-out thing that's completely changed. All of this now done for celebration, not for salvation, because gratitude is the only appropriate response to grace. Gratitude is why we're here. Not to achieve, but to delight in what has been given to us as a gift. Well, so, bottom line is, I decided to get a tattoo. So I got Leviticus 19:28. And I've never had so many gospel conversations. Hey, what's your tattoo say? Oh, that's that verse in the Bible says, whatever you do, don't get a tattoo. Awesome. I think I'll get Hebrews 8:13 on the other arm. We are free from the law. We are free from the law. Not so that we can live selfishly, so that we can live rebelliously, but so that we can delight in Christ. And Christ leads us forward in the life of love. And it is a freeing and encouraging and blessed way to live. So I want to conclude by suggesting some homework. Here's some homework. I know you say homework at church. Homework? I don't like homework. All right, call it home adventuring. Here's your homework. Let me read it. Start the day with Jesus. Set your alarm just 10 minutes earlier. Then, rather than reaching for your phone or any other device first to catch up on social media, news, or email, reach for your Bible. Radical, I know. Read and meditate on John 5:19-20. That's those verses where Jesus just is saying, Father, what are we doing today? Father, I want to partner with what you, and I'm happy to do this because I know you love me. Then pray that God helps you sustain the mind of Christ today. And then throughout the day, you just keep on praying, hey God, what are you up to? And how can I partner with you right now? I know you love me, and I'm eager to do your will. And throughout the day, now you get up early in the morning, and you just read that verse, and you meditate for 10 minutes. You just think about it, John 5:19-20. You meditate, and then you pray, help me sustain this mindset throughout the day. As you walk through the day, you just keep your eyes open, saying, Father, where are you at work? I'm ready. I'm ready. And then dive in. It's a beautiful way to live. No pressure to perform. No, here's what you have to do. Just the delight of ongoing relationship with God every day. This is the life of grace. How many are going to try your homework? How many of you are honest and you're probably not going to get around to it? How many of you are opposed to raising your hands in church? How many of you are Pentecostal, so you're happy to raise your hands in church? Good, raise two hands, it'll make you feel better. Good, all right, we've got you down. Good, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel of grace. Thank you for the new covenant that we are invited into, that we are engrafted into as new believers into this long story of you and your people. I thank you for the scriptures, for the Bible, where we can turn to learn about how you have loved humanity, Israel, the church, how you have loved us all well in so many different ways. I thank you about the new covenant brought by Christ. I thank you for the Word made flesh. I pray that this week we will be having ongoing encounters with your Holy Spirit as we study Scripture, yet follow Jesus. We look forward to communing with you together this week. In Jesus' name I pray. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from the People's Church. Our desire is to proclaim the Word of God and to see lives transformed. To find more like this, or if you'd like to contact us, visit thepeopleschurch.ca.